70 weeks of Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel 12 tonight. Is anybody getting anything out of this study? And you don't have to say that just so I feel better about life. I'm going to sleep okay either way. But the reason I ask is because we'll wrap up Daniel tonight. And if somebody's actually getting something out of this, we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse next. Brother Long said, keep going, and that's who I follow. Let's just do a quick recap of Daniel 11. Remember, Daniel was given a 70-week, 490-year prophecy in chapter 9, but no details were given for what takes place for 62 of those weeks, the middle portion. The first 7 weeks were for the restoration of Jerusalem. I have taught that the 70th week was Christ's earthly ministry, beginning at his baptism. I believe it probably goes to Stephen's stoning, though I have no way to prove that as far as the dates go. But the 62 weeks in between there in Daniel 9 were only mentioned as the elapsing with no details given. And it's just kind of this odd gap that's given there. But chapters 11 and 12 provide the details of not just those 62 weeks, but the entire 70 weeks of Daniel, all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70. Remember that for the first 32 verses of chapter 11, there's really no disagreement among anybody from any camp. So depending on what your end times leanings are or beliefs are, most people agree that the first 32 verses all refer to the same thing. The details are so accurate of these verses that the critics say it had to be written after the fact, because who could have predicted all this 100 years in advance? Well, we know who could. Amen. God, He knows the end from the beginning, and He is the first and the last. And so knowing these verses were fulfilled precisely, I've encouraged you to look at this as building your faith in God's Word, even though some of this material may be pretty dry for some of you that maybe hate history or something like that. But I hope it's building your faith in the Word of God. And so just real quick, this is what chapter 11 speaks of. It's the Persian Empire in 2. Verses 3 and 4 speak of Alexander the Great. Verses 5 through 9 is the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Remember, that's Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. Both of these were kingdoms within Greece. But after Alexander the Great died, the empire was partitioned into four, and these two kind of took the leading roles, and they kind of battled each other, this infighting that took place. And remember, Jerusalem just kind of gets caught. The land of Judea just kind of gets caught in the crosshairs. That's why it's mentioned. Verses 10 through 19 speak of Antiochus the Great. Verse 20 speaks of Seleucus Philopater. He was the raiser of taxes. Verses 21 through the first part of 32 is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's called a vile person. And then the latter part of verse 32 through verse 35 is the Maccabean Revolt. And these are the ones that served as leadership in Judea until the Romans took over in 63 BC. And then I think I made a convincing argument 2 weeks ago. Verses 36 through 45 speak of Herod the Great, not Antichrist. For the first 32 verses, again, everything has flowed consecutively in chapter 11 with no controversy. For some reason, many place a huge gap there after verse 32 to force a pre-trib Antichrist teaching into the text. And so in between this one verse is a gigantic leap made, even though nothing suggested, very much like Daniel 9. In fact, that's why they make it fit, because Daniel 9 is where they get the idea. So Daniel 11, 32 through 35 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." That's Antiochus Epiphanes. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong," talking about the Maccabees, "and do exploits." And this is where they say there's a gap now that has been going on for almost 2,000 years. "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." And so again, many are teaching verses 33 through 35 cover this gap period between the Messiah, the Prince, and the time of the end. And so it's supposed to correspond with the gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. And then they go on to say that the rest of the chapter deals with Antichrist, although I believe ample evidence has been given to show there is no gap in the text, but that Daniel 11 is nothing more than a chronological, historical account of those who controlled Judea during this 70-week period. And as I said last time, forced suppositions upset what is otherwise clear scripturally. When we go to the scriptures with a preconceived idea of what we want it to say, then it can upset what's being said. I believe many teachers have been misled by accepting the idea of this break in the 70 weeks of Daniel, and so therefore they've got to find a place for it in Daniel 11. And that's why they come up with this gap theory in chapter 11. And so my personal opinion, after what we've covered in this chapter, I don't know how any unbiased person could conclude that Antichrist is found here. And I know that there's not many unbiased people. Most of us have an opinion. But for those of you that don't have any opinion, good, because this will be the first thing you hear, and then everybody else will be nuts. Amen. For some, once they see what's being taught, they wonder how they ever missed it in the first place. So it's a very interesting study for me. We're going to look at chapter 12 tonight, and just buckle in because I want to finish Daniel tonight. And if it goes a little long, please bear with me. And so the details here in chapter 12 are going to prove that this cannot be some far-off fulfillment, as many are teaching. So this is what it says in verses 1 through 4. And don't worry, there's only 13 verses and we're not even covering them all. Amen. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It's important to know as we start chapter 12, it's a continuation from chapter 11. Chapter 12 begins with, and at that time. Remember, chapter divisions are put there by man. They're not Holy Ghost inspired. And so this is a continuation of what we finished with in chapter 11. So, and at that time, like I said, it's emphasizing this continuance. And so it connects actually back to chapter 11 and verse 40, where we also read at the time of the end, which is what verse 4 states there towards the end, even to the time of the end, meaning that this is going to correspond to the last days of this period of Jewish history. Now, further proof, this section of prophecy, which takes us to the end of this particular period of Jewish existence, is proven in verse 7, which states this, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. This is clearly speaking of when the Jews were scattered in 70 AD, and that marked the time of the end. There is nothing beyond that scattering that fits this in the Bible. And so to make this mean something way off in the future, it just doesn't even fit what this text is saying. And so I have to reemphasize once again that what we see in chapter 11 continuing into chapter 12 is just a chronological order of the history without any breaks in it. The end of chapter 11 brought us to the, or I think that started in verse 36 through 45. It's talking about the Herodian dynasty. And we talked about Herod the Great mainly last time. And the Herodian rule over Judea came to an end when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were scattered. And so, if it's true that this is a natural flow of historical events, which again, I think that's been proven so far, then the next event we should read of is Jerusalem's destruction. If this is chronological, and if we've gone from Persia all the way to the Greeks, and then we've worked our way to the Maccabees, the Herodians, the next thing after the Herodians ought to be the destruction of Jerusalem, if this is a chronological approach to their history. And that takes us, like I said, even to the time of the end. And what do we find in the very first verse of chapter 12? There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And so sure enough, the last thing in this chain of events for the nation of Judah, it's mentioned here in verse 1. There's going to be a time of trouble. Something bad is going to happen. And this is in perfect agreement with the chronological approach to chapter 11 and 12. So why should we seek for any other fulfillment? Now, it's a historical fact. The Jewish nation came to its end with a time of trouble, and its severity was beyond anything that has ever been and has ever been from that time. Josephus records this: Jerusalem fell into the sorest of calamities again. Accordingly, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. Sadly, if you'll study the history of Judea from 66 or 70, most of their affliction, most of their suffering actually came from infighting within the city. There were these political groups that rose to power, namely the Zealots we've talked about, but there were some other factions, and the Zealots actually became like a terrorist group. They didn't necessarily strap bombs to themselves, but what they would do is they would hide their weapons, and if it was somebody they didn't like, they would just take them down without any warning, pull their weapon, and they would kill them. It's very guerrilla-type warfare going on within the city, and so it was just a terrible thing that was taking place. And Josephus goes on to write, speaking of this infighting, it's impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. And so what's interesting about this phrase, and you're going to really appreciate it when we get to the Olivet Discourse, but this parallels exactly what we find in the Olivet Discourse. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was. Like I said, we'll cover this after Daniel. The Jewish nation came to its end with a time of great tribulation, affliction, and great distress. The Bible says in Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Almost identical language here. Mark 13:19. I know many of you are thinking, well, the Olivet Discourse is future. Well, I'm going to shoot that bunch of holes in that when we get to it. But Mark 13:19 says, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be." And let me just interject something right here in case there's some people that are not getting what I'm trying to say. The fact that it says, "nor ever shall be," "neither shall be," it kind of lends, the language lends itself that there was going to be some time that would expire after the destruction of Jerusalem. Not that it would happen at the very end and there would be just this little bit of, why would it tell us that it's not going to happen like this again? If it was at the very end anyway. Luke 21 also says, "For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So this time of trouble, despite the fact that this section of prophecy clearly predicts destruction in 70 AD, many are holding that this time of great tribulation, affliction, and great distress is still yet future in its fulfillment. You say, why are you quoting all three? Because I've always said the only reason we call it the quote-unquote the great tribulation period is because they read Matthew first and don't realize that Mark says affliction and Luke says great distress. If the Holy Spirit would have put Luke first, we would call it the great distress period. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So it's a document in fact that the Jewish nation did indeed come to its end with great tribulation, affliction, and great distress. Now, these passages viewed together prove that the, quote, great tribulation had its beginning with the siege of Jerusalem. This is so conclusive to me that I feel those forcing a fulfillment in the future have never really taken the time to even examine what it is that they're holding. Because we just get told things over and over and over, and we just take it as fact without ever studying it for ourselves. We let somebody else do the studying. We let somebody else write the book. And so people go to their source. Why don't you go to the Bible? Verse 1 concludes, "And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." Certainly most, if not all Christians during that time, had fled the city, having already been warned by the Lord to do so. He said this in Luke chapter 21, And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountain, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. In Mark's account, we read this. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. In Matthew we read, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And so they were warned to flee the city when they saw some things. Luke makes it abundantly clear. When you see the city compassed with armies, when Rome showed up and they began to circle the city, Jesus said, you better get out of Dodge and you better flee to the mountains, because there's going to be a time of trouble that hasn't been on any other city like you're about to see here. Verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Understandably, I used to be in the other camp. These words are commonly taken as referring to the bodily resurrection of the dead. And this is one reason why the entire passage is pushed off into the future to try to find fulfillment there. But we've already shown so far that the context is first century. And I'm well aware that the language is similar to resurrection language. Sleep can refer to those who have died physically. I think we all agree with that. But on the other hand, it can also be shown that sleep and awake are common figurative expressions for the condition of those who first did not know a truth of God, but then were awakened to it. They were aroused out of sleep, so to speak. Now stay with me, because this phrase here in verse 2, it does not have to mean end time resurrection. In Isaiah 29 verse 10 it says, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Is he saying God poured out upon them death? No. And hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Quoting from Isaiah, Ephesians 5:14, a different verse in Isaiah, it says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And again, this is talking about a spiritual waking up, a shaking of some dead state. Luke 15:24, the parable says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Did the prodigal son die physically? No, but he was dead spiritually and he was alive again. He was lost and is found. John 5:25 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And so I think all would agree there's also plenty of references to being awake out of a spiritually dead state. Also of importance from verse 2 is that it doesn't say all those who are awakened would be saved. And that's kind of the one approach a lot of people take. But on the contrary, it says some are going to be awakened, not saved, but some are going to be awakened to everlasting life, which we understand to be salvation. But also some are going to be awakened to shame and everlasting contempt. Stay with me. The whole nation of Israel was awakened out of a centuries-long sleep. Remember, it went quiet after the pen of Malachi ceased to write for 400 years. And so for centuries, the nation was sleeping, so to speak. And then all of a sudden, this man wearing camel hair shows up on the scene preaching, and it started to wake people up out of this sleep. It started with John the Baptist. And after John the Baptist, he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he picked it up and went with it, and then he passed it on to the apostles. Luke 3:15, during the ministry of John the Baptist, says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether He were the Christ or not. The nation is beginning to wake up. This long-awaited Messiah, they're hearing rumors that He's out there. And then they come to John and they've got this expectation. They're pondering this in their heart. They're meditating upon it, whether or not the Messiah had come. Israel was divided into two classes. Those who received Him and those who received Him not. In John 7:43, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of Him," speaking of Jesus. Jesus' own words distinguish these two classes of Daniel 12 and verse 2. In John 3:18, He said, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned." Those are those who awoke to everlasting life. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." Those who awoke to shame and everlasting contempt, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so they were awoken from a state to where they had to make a decision. Is this the Christ or not? They have started to wake up. Verse 3 says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And so who is meant by "they" here? Who is going to shine brightly and turn many to righteousness? And again, this fits chronologically so perfect what's being said here, that we're talking about now those who spread the gospel. Think in your mind what's been taking place. There's an awakening taking place. Jesus is causing division. You had to make a decision in Judea. Either you followed Him or you didn't. And remember, it's going to get to the point where if you made that decision, they're kicking you out of the synagogue, which was the same as being shunned. And so it was a big deal. If you were walking down the same side of the street and you were one that got kicked out of the synagogue, they would go to the other side of the street just so they wouldn't have to interact with you. And so it was a big deal to make this decision. And so now, after that, what began to happen? Jesus hands it to the apostles and they go forth preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it fits perfect, this awakening being told in verse 2. And there's no other group than those who preach the gospel that can be said to cause others to be wise unto salvation, or to turn many from sin to righteousness. There is no other group that can do that. Amen. The wicked sure don't do it. This reminds us now that the people of God are to let their light shine before men, and that we are the light of the world. We're the light of the world. And holding forth the word of life, we shine as lights in the world. We all were once in darkness, but now are we light in the Lord. How is the world going to see? From those that will be wise, and those that will turn many to righteousness. Amen and amen. Now, Daniel 12:4 says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro in knowledge, shall be increased." So what does it mean to shut up the words and seal the book? What this means is this prophecy is closed at this point. It's shut up. Nothing more is to be added because the prophecy is ended or the book has been sealed. These words indicate that the prophecy here has come to an end. In other words, all that needed to be communicated for this prophecy have been communicated. Daniel, shut it. That's it. There's nothing more to tell you on this particular topic. And it says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Most in the pre-trib crowd, of which I used to be, make these words refer to the multiplication of secular knowledge in the final days, such as what we've seen in just a short period of going from horses to trains to planes, automobiles, and then even to the moon within such a short period of time. And many have said, well, that's what this means. Knowledge is going to increase. It's going to explode. And this would include things such as secular academia spreading across and all this kind of thing. But to introduce this kind of thinking into this prophecy is really an element that is really bizarre. It's incompatible. And it's almost to the point of absurdity to try to make that fit what's being said here in context. There's no way Daniel's going to have this in mind. But anyway, stay with me. I want to tell you what I believe this means. The word "run" in Daniel 12:4, it's not the usual word that you would find for "run." It's not the act of running. It actually means to push. It means to travel or go about. It doesn't mean that you're running a marathon. It just means that you're pushing in a direction. And what helps fix the meaning for us is this word run is often joined with the words to and fro, this Hebrew word for run. And what it means is it signifies a complete covering of the ground when you run to and fro, biblically speaking. I can prove that to you from 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro where? Throughout the whole earth. In Jeremiah 5:1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek. In Amos 8:12 it says, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And so we're talking about a covering of an entire area. And so many will push or travel throughout the whole earth, spreading knowledge. Many shall run to and fro over the whole earth, and knowledge is going to increase. What does this sound like to you? The gospel, amen? And so it makes perfect sense contextually with verses 2 and 3. What knowledge is going to spread? The fact that Jesus came and paid our sin debt. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And again, this seems the most appropriate meaning. To many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And what would be the result of this going forth of the disciples to every part of the world with the gospel? Knowledge would increase. The divine knowledge of the true God would increase. Before the knowledge of Christ came into the world lay in darkness. Amen? Especially we Gentiles. And there was darkness. The Apostle Paul describes that as the time of ignorance, he said. Remember there in Athens, they had erected an altar to what? The unknown God. They were in darkness. They didn't have the knowledge. They knew something was there, and they were missing it. And Paul shows up to connect the dots. And so they began running to and fro, and knowledge was increasing. God Himself said to Israel, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so we see a direct relation of these two clauses. Many shall run to and fro everywhere, and knowledge shall be increased, knowledge of God. And both are clearly fulfilled in the activities of the first gospel preachers, believers in Christ. And so I believe we find here this prediction in Daniel has been literally fulfilled. Amen. So this prophecy highlights without interruption the main events of that particular period of Jewish history. Remember, it began with Cyrus and the release from the Babylonian captivity, and it takes us all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, which is called the time of the end. And while the prophecy has closed, while he told Daniel, shut the book, seal it, there's still some very important information in the rest of this chapter, because after verse 4, Daniel, he sees this remarkable incident, which covers the rest of the chapter, verses 5 through 13. And it really does demand our attention, because there's additional information that helps us to understand this prophecy, especially the end of it. This is what it says in verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the one on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. It's okay to raise hands in church, amen? And swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. When is this incredible prophecy going to have its conclusion? That's the question. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And so the question is referring back to verse 1. What was part of the wonder was the fact that there was going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And so while on earth, you'll remember that the Lord Himself was deeply grieved over this coming event. He said this in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, But now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Mark 13:20 says, and except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Remember all the way back in Daniel chapter 9, when we talked about these 70 weeks being determined? And I said, I believe that that's telling us that every bit of that has to come to pass. None of that should be shortened. And yet we're told about this particular event that it's going to be shortened. Very interesting. And so the question was asked concerning the duration of those days of unparalleled distress for Israel. That's why they're asking, how long until the end of these wonders? The answer is this: it shall be for a time, times and a half. Now, there's no way exactly to know what this means, but I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Most do agree that 1 year means a time. 2 years is talking about times, and part of a year or a half, that this is talking about 3 years and into the fourth. Is everybody following me there? Time, times, and a half. According to Josephus, the first Roman armies approached the city in November 66, and Titus ended the siege in September 70, which does fall within this period of time, times, and a half. The problem for Daniel when he was receiving this was that to this point, there had been no mention of an event that would last for this length of time. And so he states this in verse 8. I heard, but I understood not. And then he asked the question, what shall be the end of these things? And then the direct reply to Daniel's question is found in verses 11 and 12, where we read this. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So there's two times given here. One is 43 months, or 1,290 days. The other is 44 and a half months, 1,335 days. If you use the Hebrew calendar of 30 days, that's how I'm getting this. Both fall within the period of 3 years and apart. Time, times, and a half. So the calculation point for these two sets of days is connected to the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. 1,290 days, 43 months, would elapse from the beginning of the siege until the time that the daily sacrifice would be taken away and the abomination of desolation set up. Is everybody following me? I know math is like, what? So we would have 43 months from when the city is surrounded until the sacrifice would cease. The daily sacrifice was the sacrifice of a lamb every morning and every evening. And it was to be a reminder to them every day, and it was to happen throughout every generation of Israel until Jesus, of course, came and ended that. They wanted to keep it going, obviously, not believing that he was the Messiah. And so it should be observed here that the causing of the sacrifice and oblation to cease, listen now, this is important. The sacrifice and the oblation being caused to cease in Daniel 9:27 is far different than the taking away of the daily sacrifice. These are two different things. And this is very important because what a lot of people are doing is they're saying, aha, Daniel 9:27 is actually saying from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, when it's not. They're saying two different things. For sake of time, when we were in Daniel 9, and I'm still not going to get deep into it, I gave you a very simplistic definition of the sacrifice and the oblation, one being animal, one not. The point is that the sacrifice and the oblation being ceased is not the same thing as the daily sacrifice being taken away. And so again, I highlight this because many are trying to make Daniel 9:27 say the daily sacrifice. And you'll find that in a lot of literature if you study this. So it's a matter of historic fact that the daily sacrifice was taken away during the siege of Jerusalem. This was counted by the Jews as an event of such importance and such an indication of approaching disaster that Josephus records the date on which it occurs. He writes this, and now Titus gave orders to his soldiers that were with him to dig up the foundations of the Tower of Antonia and make a ready passage for his army to come up, while he himself had Josephus brought to him, for he had been informed that on that very day, which was the 17th day of Panemus, the sacrifice called the daily sacrifice had failed and had not been offered to God for want of men to offer it, and that the people were grievously troubled at it. Now, Panemus corresponds to the Hebrew Tammuz, which is our July. And so if this date is accurate, and I really stress if it's accurate, then the daily sacrifice ended on 17 July 70. Now, what does this tell us? The first Roman armies approached the city in November 66, as recorded by Josephus. Then it must have been another month until they actually surrounded the city. And why do I say that? I do this by going back 1,290 days from 17 July 70, when the daily sacrifice ceased. Therefore, when the city would have been encompassed, would have been 17 December 66. In verse 12, those are pronounced blessed who survive a further period of 45 more days. It says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. And so those who could last from the daily sacrifice being taken away another 45 days, the Bible says they'd be blessed or happy. This is the 45 days from the time it was taken away. If you take 1290, you add 45, you get 1,335. Josephus dates Titus' victory as taking place on 7 September 70. Now, this is a problem with his record. He has this being 50 days, not 45. Well, how do we reckon that? Well, remember this. Joseph was not a Holy Ghost-inspired historian. There's no knowledge that he was even a Christian, which is very interesting because he would have no reason to even try to make these days fit in Daniel. And so from a secular historian recording this, I find it very compelling evidence that this prophecy was in fact fulfilled, just as God said, on the 45th day. So this is what we do know. Whenever there's a date between secular dates and Bible dates, we go with the Bible. What about the blessing to those who come to the 1,335 days? It should be noted that Titus immediately extended clemency to the survivors, and he set free those who had been bound by the tyrants. That's how Josephus referred to the zealots and those who had been left in prison. Titus gets in. Remember, Titus didn't even want to destroy the city. He didn't want to destroy the temple. And yet, because of their obstinance, he goes in there and he has to do what he has to do. But when he gets in there, he frees everybody. And so blessed, happy were they, those who could live 45 more days. We find a perfect fulfillment here. And so back to the question in verse 6, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The answer again is given in verse 7. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. In light of all this that's been covered so far, I don't know how so many are forcing a fulfillment many centuries in the distant future. Because I would ask you this, where do we find another scattering in the future? It's not recorded. To do so is mere speculation. There's no biblical evidence to support it. And it's very unlikely, you can agree or disagree with this, this is just speculation on my part. Even. So they're just speculating. Well, let me speculate for just a second. It's very unlikely that Daniel would have displayed this kind of concern regarding the end of some far-off Gentile dispensation characterized by the wide diffusion of secular knowledge of this present time. It doesn't make sense. However, Daniel would have had the same spirit the Lord himself had in showing sorrow for his own people and his own city. Let's close out with verse 10. It says, many shall be purified. Remember, the time frame is the last years of that time of Jewish history. Many verses in the New Testament show fulfillment that many would be purified, meaning many would be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's how we're purified. That's how we're made white. Amen? The Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And the prophecy concerns Jerusalem. It concerns Daniel's people. And I find it very interesting that in Jerusalem alone, in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 that were added on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000 added. In Acts chapter 6, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And so we see this taking place with Daniel's people. Daniel 12 also says, many shall be tried. There's no doubt that the first century believers were tried for their faith. I mean, they went through it. Amen. We think we have it bad. They had it bad. We think we have it bad because we got some legislation allowing this kind of marriage and so forth. Listen, they were being killed for their faith. Many verses in the New Testament also show this. just to give you a couple here. Matthew 10 says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils." Who's the councils? It's the Jewish synagogues. This is key when we get to the Olivet Discourse. "But they delivered them up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Luke chapter 21 says, "But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony." John 16:2 says, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you thinketh he doeth God service." Do you think they were tried? Many were tried in the first century. Daniel 12:10 goes on to say, "But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." Jesus spoke often about the wickedness of that generation. I'll just give you a few passages. Matthew 16:4, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Remember the context. The Sadducees and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they requested a sign of him. And Jesus says, "You're wicked. You're an adulterous generation." Matthew 22:18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness," speaking of the Pharisees again, "and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" In Luke chapter 11, verse 39, "And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." In Acts 2:23, Peter preaching there said this, him speaking of Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Daniel 12:10 tells us the wicked shall do wickedly. But it also says the wise shall understand. The wise would understand what was about to befall their city. They would understand that the end was there because Jesus had given the warning. In contrast, history has preserved for us evidence of the fact that those who rejected Christ and His gospel and those who slew the messengers that He sent unto them, or the wicked, as they're called in Daniel 12:10, they never understood what was coming, which is hard to imagine because the Roman army, they have surrounded the city. They have cut off supplies. And yet, up to the very day of the capture of the temple by the Romans, they were being deceived by false prophets. And they were expecting this miraculous intervention in their behalf. And I find this very interesting because it sounds awfully familiar to what is being taught today about Israel. It's going to be okay, Israel. The day's coming when you're going to see Christ and you're going to have this miraculous conversion. That's what's being taught. Sounds very familiar to me. Josephus records this about this time. "A false prophet was the occasion of the destruction of those people who the prophet had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get up upon the temple and that they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. Now there was a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose upon the people who announced this to them, that they should wait for deliverance from God." And so they were being told, "Hey, hang in there. God is still going to deliver you from this siege." And they were holding out hope there to the very end. What was going on? The wicked didn't understand. And none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. Those who are enlightened by the word of Christ and by the Spirit of God. They understood this prophecy and they secured their safety. I made mention of this already from the Olivet Discourse. He said, you need to flee and you need to go to the mountains. You need to get out of Judea. And so the believing Christians would have done that. It's my personal opinion there in the book of Acts, when they began to sell things in the church in Jerusalem, no other church did this scripturally, but the church in Jerusalem did. I believe they sold things because they knew the day was coming that they were going to have to run out of there. Anyway, that's another time. So I've gone to great lengths to show that Daniel 9 through 12 is not some far off fulfillment. There are no breaks in this prophecy. We have clearly seen the progression of Judean history, beginning with the release from Babylonian captivity all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent scattering, which marked the end. And can I tell you, don't let the latter day terminology, the time of the end phraseology, throw you off, because that's what trips a lot of people up. if the time of the Gentiles had a beginning, then doesn't it stand to end that Israel had a time of the end? Amen. If there was going to be a start of the time of the Gentiles, then what's the time of the end? That period of Jewish history. That's what I've been trying to prove. So why all the confusion on these chapters? Last slide. Why all this confusion? My personal belief is Satan desires for this particular prophecy to be completely misunderstood and to have the meaning change from Christ to Antichrist, because this is the only prophecy in the Old Testament that gives us an exact timing for verification. This is the only prophecy that says, when this happens, look for this. And so why not corrupt this one, because it's going to totally throw people off. I hope I have also been able to show you that pre-trib theology is being forced into the text. Now, let me say this. I'm not against anybody that's pre-trib. I want that on record, quotes, on the sign outside. I'm not against anybody that's got a different position. I personally understand the difficulty of being challenged with a position and having to change that position. I was raised pre-trib, and it literally took me years to admit that those that I highly respected could actually be wrong on this issue. I've said from the outset, you don't have to agree with me, but let's not be divisive. Listen, this is what we believe according to our statement of faith. Christ is coming again, and we believe in the premillennial rapture of the church. Coming up next, we're going to dissect the Olivet Discourse, and you're going to thoroughly enjoy that, I promise. And it is going to challenge you on what you've been taught on the Olivet Discourse. All right, let's pray.